Scripture reading tonight comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?
Good evening. Good evening. I can hear me. Can you hear me? It doesn't sound like it through the system. I don't know why. Happy Mother's Day. Is that still going on today? They gave y'all to noon, didn't they? And that was it. It's over for you. You get your meal, card, get out of here. Mama's... Matthew chapter 7, you have your Bibles. Join me for a study this evening about God being our Father. I don't see it in front of me. Just keep going, Kevin. Ignore the screen. You ever seen one of those live TV shows where somebody is having a stall on the screen and somebody on the stage saying... When you first become a preacher, you probably don't know this, those of you who aren't preachers. You start out with one thing in mind, and that is, actually, you start out planning to learn. At least it was for me. I'm going to learn the Bible. That was the point. Preaching became secondary. I'm going to learn the Bible. That's what I want to do. Then you start preaching. Somewhere in there, you start thinking, I'm going to preach what's right, what's true, get people the truth, make sure they understand it. And so you preach like that for a while. And then you realize that this thing is about God. And really what people need to do is they need to get to know him. And you start working on relationships. That's about where I am these days in my preaching. It's about you. It's about me. It's about God. It's about relationship. About understanding that. And at some point you realize I'm failing miserably at that. Because people are struggling with their relationship with God. And yet I keep preaching. How is your relationship with God? How's your understanding of God? The Bible is going to present God as our Father. And did you know people are struggling with whether or not God will forgive them of their sins? People are struggling with whether or not God actually loves them. And yet we're preaching God. And all the Bible says about God is love. And all the Bible repeatedly says about God is, God will forgive. Cover to cover, God forgives. Cover to cover, God is love. So how then can preaching and teaching result in people being unsure and unsettled in the relationship? Obviously, I can't take all the responsibility. I'll take my share. But you probably need to search your heart and ask, how is my relationship with God? And am I convinced God is my Father? Jesus speaks about God being our Father frequently. In fact, if you have your Bibles, look at just a few passages with me. From Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7, he actually says it frequently. His first address to humanity, and Jesus talks about God being our Father over and over and over again. Matthew 5 and verse number 16. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Verse 45. We're going to treat our enemies a particular way. In fact, we're going to treat our enemies the way God treats his enemies. And in verse 45, that you may be children of your Father, which is in heaven. A little later in verse 48, same chapter, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. These are the words of Jesus in his first address to humanity, and we've already counted three times in chapter 5. I suppose part of the reason for our Lord's emphasis is, who would the Jews have thought was their Father? Well, if you had talked to a Jew, as Jesus will in John chapter 8, they will say, we have Abraham to our father. Their fathers would have been Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would have stuck to that. Those are our fathers. We have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob. That's who our lineage goes back to. And Jesus comes to earth and he directs men's minds and hearts heavenward with the picture of God as their father. In fact, I didn't find many references in the Old Testament to God being their father. There is one near the end of the Old Testament where God says, a son honors his father, and a servant fears his master. If I then am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? God does ask. But in the New Testament, Jesus is immediate. Turn your attention heavenward. God is your father. It continues in chapter 6. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Verse 4, that thine alms may be done in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. It's again in verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth. Again, verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. That would have been a necessary emphasis, because when Solomon prayed and dedicated the temple, if you read 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon will repeatedly say, when your people sin and they pray toward this place, they would have prayed toward Jerusalem. They would have prayed toward the temple. Here is Jesus saying, when you pray, pray after this manner, our Father which art in heaven. Again, the emphasis is God is your Father and God is in heaven. Verse 14, he says it again. If you forgive not men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. If you do not, then he will not. Verse 15, verse 18 again, that thou appear not unto men the fast, but unto thy Father which is in heaven. It's again in verse 26, and it brings us to the passage we had read in chapter 7. Where our Lord connects them now to being fathers. And he draws a parallel between an earthly father and their heavenly father with these series of questions. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened unto you. Or what man is there? Of whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you? There is a connection between earthly parents and our heavenly Father. If you want to break a parent's heart, if you want to send a parent somewhere in their home crying, then have the child that they love. Have the child that they have born and reared and nurtured and provided for and care for. Have that child question and doubt their love and their willingness to forgive them. Parents will cry when children say, "You don't love me." The parent will wonder, where did I go wrong? How did I fail in conveying to this child, my child, just how much I love them? What did I do? What didn't I do? What could I have done differently? I would have done it. Because there's nothing I want more than for my child to know I love them with all of my heart. And if that child should fail, and if that child should mess up, and I mean mess up real good, and that child were to come home to that same parent, apologize, repent, and say, "Will you have me back?" The parent, "I forgive you. I'm so glad you're home." And 3 days later, within the same house, the child says, "I'm not sure if I can believe you. I really don't know if you forgave me." For us earthly parents out there, let me ask you this. How does that feel? Can you imagine what that would be like? And now, how does it and how must it feel to God? We really don't have to ask, because as you work your way through the Bible with God dealing with his children, God asks a series of questions. And in these questions, God asks about his relationship with his children and the fact that his children so frequently doubt it. We'll notice 3 or 4 questions tonight. And when I first preached the material, not this material, but something similar, I was assigned this topic, tell me the truth, will God really forgive me? I want you to just think about that for just a moment. What if you were presented with that and asked to come teach a class with the title, tell me the truth, will God really forgive? You hear the words in that? Don't they just bounce off the page to you? Do you hear it? What are you hearing in that? I heard doubt. I heard questioning. I heard a little suggestion of disbelief. I heard something said about God, and I heard something said about me. And I thought, on the one hand, wow, that's really offensive to God. And wow, who am I that I'm so bad God won't forgive me? And so actually, truth be told, full disclosure, I was a little upset. What kind of question is that? Will God forgive? He's only said it all the way through the Bible. He's only demonstrated it in every appreciable and imaginable form. He has only sent his son to the cross. How could his children ask? And then I started to think, how must this feel from God's side? What must it feel like in light of all he's done for his children to struggle? And do we struggle? Oh, yes. Throughout the Bible, you hear God asking. This evening, why don't you and I contemplate God's questions together? The first one is found in the book of Numbers. It's back in Numbers chapter 14, at least the first one we'll notice. Numbers chapter 14, you know well the events. This begins back in chapter 13. The spies have come back, and 10 said, "We can't go. We can't do it. We can't overcome. We can't take the land." The evil report has taken effect, so much so that the conclusion of the nation is, "Let's go back to Egypt. Make us a new leader. Stone Moses and go back and ask the Egyptians, effectively, will you allow us back into slavery?" And then God speaks. Begin reading with me in chapter 14 and verse number 9. And please think of this in terms of a father to his children. "Joshua and Caleb, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. The father has come to his children, and he wants to talk. And what would he say? It's in verse number 11. "And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? for all the signs which I have showed among them. It sounds like God is lamenting. It sounds like God is saddened. How long will it be before they believe me? Parent trying to convince their child, I love you. Child says, no, you don't. I'm proud of you. No, not me. I'll forgive you no matter what you do. Just we'll make it right. No, but you probably really don't mean that. I wonder how many parents have asked themselves, when will they believe me? Because that's the question God is asking of his children. How long? In fact, as you read the verse, near the end of the verse, God says there's evidence. How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've given? What were the signs in Israel's history? Well, just a few. If they're outside of Egypt, guess what we know? We know there were plagues in Egypt. We know there was a Red Sea that they crossed. We know there was manna and water given. We know there was a mount that they stood in front of and heard the very voice of God, received the law written with the finger of God. No other nation has ever. We know that. We know God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and now they're being led by Moses, whom God sent. The father has cared for his children. The father's character has been brought into question. I don't know Israel's problem entirely, but I think at least part of the problem is their own self-will and their own stiff-necked. It seems to be a matter of trust. And a matter of a group of people who will not rely on God. When you read Proverbs chapter 3, you read these words. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. What happened in chapter 13? God said, I've given you the land. Go see it. When they came back, who decided we can't take it? Trust in the Lord. Lean not to thine own understanding. Why don't they believe God? They don't trust in the Lord, and they seem bent on leaning on their own understanding. Proverbs 3 also says this, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy steps. In this very chapter, to demonstrate that further, look over in verse 39. In chapter 14, verse 39, Moses has now related. If you are in fact to read chapter 14, you'll hear God talk to Moses. You'll hear Moses plead to God for Israel. You'll hear God talk about Joshua, talk about Caleb, talk about the 10 spies, talk about the nation. And God says, they're not going into the land. They are not going to inherit that which I have given them, except Joshua and Caleb. And then God says, they're going to wander in the wilderness and they're going to die, and their children will go in, the second generation, but not this one. Where do you get the idea of them being hard-hearted, stiff-necked, refusing to trust God? Because when God said, go up, they said no. And so God is going to say, okay, don't go up. And now they're going to go. Begin reading with me in verse 39. Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and all the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here. And we'll go up into the place which the Lord had promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you, but they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, the Canaanites which dwelt in the hill, and smote them and discomfited them. It is amazing to read. God said, go up. They said, no. God said, don't go up. They said, we're going, and went. How many children will not receive the instruction of their parents, will not hearken to the sound judgment of people who love them, care for them, want what's best for them? How many parents have not walked through the house at some point scratching their head, going to get a something to drink, a cup of coffee, a Mountain Dew, a Sprite, a Coke, or something, with this question, how long? When will this child believe me? And for all of the parents who have had that lamentation, know this. If you are God's child, has He asked the same about you? How long will it be before they believe me? There's another question that's found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, the first four or five verses here, we'll read about God and His vineyard, and God asks another question. It probably too is a question that other parents have asked themselves. Now will I sing to my beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Verse number 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. The vineyard is Israel. They refer to as his beloved, his well-beloved. What had God done? Well, you just hear there was this plot of land. It has been unearthed, the stones taken out, vineyards and grapes and things planted, a tower built, and wine press, and all of the preparations made, all of this done, that it should bring forth good grapes. You know the law of sowing and reaping is true. He looked that it should bring forth good. It wasn't a fruitful hill. It had been cultivated properly. Fair-minded, neutral people are asked, judge, that's verse 3, judge between me and my vineyard. Somebody else, look at this and make a decision. And then the question is asked, what more could I have done? I don't know a parent who hasn't asked the question, what more could I have done? Again, insofar as Israel is concerned, go back and read the history. Read what God had done for them. After you get out of Egypt, and after you get the law, after Moses passes, you get Joshua as your leader. After Joshua, he raises up judges. After judges, he gives kings. There is a tabernacle early on, and after that, there'll be a temple built where God can be communed with and worshiped and sacrificed to. Where God offers pardon and release of sin. What's the problem? In my estimation, the problem seems to be one of unthankfulness. They had not considered and were not thankful for all that God had done. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6. They were warned that this could be an issue. And maybe again, parents have lamented this very fact in their own lives dealing with their children. Deuteronomy chapter 6, after you put the Lord's word in your heart and after you teach it diligently to your children, down in verse 10, these words are there. And it shall be, When the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. One of the things that parents say about their children very often is they're just unthankful and they're ungrateful. They don't appreciate all that I've done for them. In fact, you probably haven't been parenting long if you have not wondered what more could I have done. Why and when will they believe me? What more could I do? But know this, these questions aren't being asked by earthly parents. These questions are being asked by God. It brings up again this notion, how are you and God doing? And has God been believed by you? And has God done enough to convince you that he loves you? That he'll forgive you? That he wants you? Maybe he would put the question to you, what more could I do to convince you of that? The third question. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 20 and 21. Question is asked through the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. God's people have corrupted themselves with idolatry. 850 prophets, if I'm counting correctly, of Jezebel. 450 there in verse number 19. Elijah finally gets an audience with the nation. He asked this question, verse 21, how long halt ye between two opinions? I think some renderings say, how long go on limping between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not a word. Talking to young people sometimes, I fear that as adults, we do not put enough responsibility on young people to make up their minds. It seems so much that adults want to make up their minds for them. We know what's best for you. Okay, we tried to teach you that. We want you to end in the right place, and so we've tried to lead you, and so we've tried to do that. But at some point, young people and old people have to make up their own mind. And at some point, the ball has to be squarely put into your lap and into your court for you to decide. There is an amount of evidence here. There's an amount of evidence here. That's Elijah's point. Elijah is very clear. If Baal is God, well then worship Baal. Okay, we're done here. Let's move on. We are now worshipers of Baal. But if God is God, then worship him. But don't keep limping between two opinions. And as you well know, they make the altars. They put the evidence out. They call on their God. And obviously, Baal can't answer. Read Psalm 135 sometime and hear the difference between the God of heaven, the living God, and the imaginations of men called idols. They have mouths because we gave them mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes. We carved them, but they don't actually see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They don't move. They're not alive. But there is a living God. And parents find themselves lamenting because they cannot seem to convince the child they've loved, the child they've given to, provided for, given sacrifice, money, time, attention, focus, patience, endurance. You have all of me, and now somebody comes along with something that is absolutely, patently false, and you can't decide? But this is not an earthly father talking. Because God is having the same problem with his children. And God is in heaven wondering, what would it take? Why don't you believe me? How long will it be? What more could I have done? And when will you make up your mind and decide to follow me? While parents lament these things, we're not talking about earthly parents. There's one more question. It's in the New Testament. I suppose we could have asked a series more. But in Acts chapter 9, our Lord appears to Saul of Tarsus, and he asks a question of him. The Saul that's breathing out threatenings against the Lord and his church. Verse number 3, he journeyed, came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Isn't it hard to keep resisting? Is it hard for thee to kick against the goads or the pricks? Saul, isn't it hard for you to continue to fight against me? Haven't you seen what is happening and how you're not going to be successful in doing this? Isn't it hard for you to just keep banging your head against the wall, proverbially? Doesn't it hurt sufficiently for you to stop it? Sometimes our children are just stubborn. We refer to them as strong-willed, stubborn, stiff-necked, biblical language. What it looks like is a person who is bound and determined to make something work that will not work. They're not just swimming upstream, having difficulty against the current. This individual wants to change the direction of the current. This person wants to fix it, so despite what you say, I will make it work. For this person, the law of sowing and reaping will fail with me. Saul says of himself, Acts 26:9, I thought within myself, I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I did. Let me ask you this. When Saul is thinking to himself and trying as hard as he can to stop the name and the cause of Jesus, how successful is he going to be? Here's an individual who has no chance of success. Because he's fighting against God. And when parents love their children, they teach them the truth, they lay down God's principles, and what they're saying in effect is, honey, you cannot overcome this. You can't change it. You can't alter it. It will be this way. And then they watch as their child fights and fights and fights it. Wrong decision after wrong decision, and then scars and scrapes and wounds. Do they fix it? No. After they anoint themselves and make the salve and feel better, are they? No. We're just going to figure it out another way. But it's not going to work. It never will work. Friends, God has put some things in place that you and I cannot alter. When God closes the door, no man can open it. And when God opens the door, no man can close it. And what God has established by way of teachings and principles and everything that operates in His world and His laws, they will not be gotten over. They will not be changed. And every generation has to eventually come to realize the same things. Water is wet. The grass is green. Sky is blue. And as growing up, they used to say, "You don't believe fat meat is greasy." There are things that's just true. And there's nothing we can do about them. And at some point, parents watch as their children, bloodied and battered from fighting God, they ask them, "Isn't it hard for you to keep going that way? Why don't you turn around and do it this way?" Let me ask you this. Do you think God is asking? Do you think God is asking His children, "Isn't it hard to keep kicking against what I've written? To keep going against the principles I've outlined? To keep fighting what I have said in my word?" You pick the subject. And God has addressed it, and His children are fighting Him. And they keep resisting and keep resisting, and they keep hurting themselves over and over and over and over again. And God sounds like a father, sadly having to watch His child. That book, Leadership and Self-Deception, opens with a little baby learning to crawl and unfortunately pushing her head right underneath a piece of furniture. The little baby doesn't know to back up, and so the little baby keeps pushing forward. And what happens is the little baby nudges herself further and further into the problem. That is a very good picture of what our children do and then what we as God's children do. Once we keep pushing forward, we complain that the furniture is in the way. We complain that somebody put it here. We complain that it shouldn't be where it is, and we keep pushing forward despite it. The only person that we don't blame is the one pushing forward. These sad and lamentable questions are asked about God, and so let me ask you, how is your relationship with God? Here is Jesus on the earth saying, "Your Father is in heaven. Your Father is in heaven. Your Father is in heaven." And so how can God's children possibly believe He won't forgive me? How can God's children possibly believe He doesn't love me? He doesn't want me? Only to hear God ask, "How long will it be before they'll believe me?" What more could I do than to send my son to the cross? How long will you vacillate between these two thoughts? And isn't it hard to keep kicking against the very principles that are designed for your good? As a gospel preacher, I have an absolute obligation. And there is nothing that I want more in my life than to present God correctly. I assure you this, from Genesis to Revelation and from every single thing we know about God, is that God is the best father, the absolute perfection of parenthood. If a husband, a father, an earthly father and mother can love their children and then convince them that they do, then something is going terribly, terribly, terribly wrong when God's children are unsure about His. If it's in the preaching, then I promise you, I will repent and change whatever it is that's happening on this side of the ledger. But if it's in your life, then you should ask yourself, why? What could He do more to convince you, His child, that He loves you? And how long is it going to be before you believe Him? Hereby we perceive love, because He gave His Son to die on the cross. If that's not convincing, the problem is not God's, but the broken heart is. Not a Christian tonight, become one. There is a God who made you, who loved you. And if poor communication or lack of knowledge is hindering that process, then friends, forgive. But Jesus on the cross is a neon beacon to all of humanity that God is love. Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess his name, be immersed in water, let him save you tonight. If you are his child, your Father loves you, and your Father will forgive you. Whatever need you have in your life, come to him as we stand and as we sing.